In America, condemned prisoners on death row are usually allowed to choose what they want for their last meal. Some of the choices have been interesting, to say the least, from one man requesting 2 pints of mint choc chip ice cream, to another requesting 6 fried eggs, 16 strips of bacon, 1 large serving of hash browns, 1 pint of pineapple sherbet, 7-Up, a Dr. Pepper, a Coke, and a coffee. Strange last meals. Well, in our passage this morning, we have a last meal. The Lord Jesus is gathering with his disciples for his last meal before his death. He doesn't quite have the privilege of requesting what he will eat for his last supper, but this meal he eats could not be more appropriate, and it may very well just be the most important meal ever eaten. The Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, eaten on the evening of it before his death, is a meal that was designed by God the Father to exalt God the Son. It's a meal that preaches the gospel. It's a meal that displays the grace of God. And this morning, in both word and sacrament, we want to consider this meal together, the Lord's Last Supper. There's 5 things we want to consider, 3 of them now at this point, and then later in our service we'll consider the 4th and 5th items, points of consideration. So firstly this morning, the preparation for this meal. The preparation for this meal, verses 12 to 16. We begin in the passage with the disciples coming to Jesus wanting to know where they would observe the Passover meal. Now, the Passover, it was the main feast of the Jewish religious year, and it was required of all Jews that it be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. And so as such, Jerusalem is hiving with people, lots and lots of people, huge crowds, people there with the specific purpose of commemorating the Passover. At this point in proceedings, almost everyone would have made plans as to where they would observe the feast. They would have booked themselves into an inn, or they would have been invited by friends or family members to come into their own homes. And it could be at this point the disciples are beginning to panic. Jesus, things are getting pretty last minute here. Where should we go for the Passover? Now, don't forget, Jesus has powerful enemies seeking to arrest him. They're looking to actually kill him. And not to mention, one of the disciples is on the lookout for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So finding somewhere for a meal together, it wouldn't be straightforward. And yet, in these verses, we see so clearly the total sovereign control of Jesus. And I trust that's something you've been able to see as we've been going through Mark together. Jesus being in full control of everything that's happening. And so in response to the disciples, he sends 2 of them into the city. So bear in mind they were staying in Bethany just outside the city. So he sends 2 into the city to look for a man carrying a jar of water. That would have been a strange sight. Men in that society didn't carry the water jars. It tended to be a woman's responsibility. And so this man would have stood out to the disciples. And not only that, but it seems that instead of the disciples looking for this man, it appears that this man would in fact be looking for the disciples. Listen to verse 13 again. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. And so it seems in the plan of God that this man
has been prepared. And not only that, but verse 14, they would follow this man and they would find a room already prepared. Can you see? Jesus in control of everything that's happening. It was all planned. It was all prepared. And then verse 16 shows us Peter and John go into the city. They find the man, they find the house, just as Jesus had told them. The great point, Jesus is in complete control of all these events. And that's something we need to remember over these next few weeks as we get closer to the cross. We mustn't think Jesus was some kind of tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. Jesus is not a victim carried by circumstances that he's not in control. You'll see that throughout, especially these final chapters of his life, there isn't the single slightest hint of desperation on Christ's part. He isn't retreating in the slightest. He's not being carried along by the circumstances. Rather, he's controlling every circumstance. Everything happening just as it was written, just at the right time. And friends, we must remember that just as he was in control of everything then, so he's still in control of everything. Everything in our lives is within his control. Maybe this morning, things are not happening in your life the way you would like them. Maybe things are not happening as fast as you would like them. Maybe the situation you're in just seems tragic, unfortunate. We must see in the preparation for this meal, Jesus is in complete control of everything that's happening. And the same is true when it comes to the preparation for this meal we're going to observe this morning. The events in your life that have brought you to this point in time today, the events of the past days, past weeks, even your circumstances at home this morning, perhaps they didn't feel ideal at all. And yet, in providence, God has seen fit not only to prepare this meal for you, but he's prepared you for this meal. This meal has been made ready for you, but you have been made ready today for coming to this meal. And there's tremendous comfort in that. The sovereign plan of the Lord. That's the first thing we see, the preparations, the preparation for this meal. Secondly, the problem at this meal. The problem at the meal, verses 17 to 21. Now, despite what you might have in your mind, and some artists have tried to picture this, Jesus and his disciples, they're not sitting together around a long table. Don't think wedding top table kind of stuff here. Rather, in that day, the style of eating was to recline on pillows around a low table. Maybe that's something we could think about for our next congregational meal. Reclining on pillows around a low table. Well, it's as they're reclining, Jesus drops this bombshell. Verse 18, he said, "Truly I say to you," and remember that's just about, that highlights something very important, he's about to say something important. "Verily, verily, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And he announces that one of the 12 is going to betray him. Now, of course, we know the identity of the traitor. It's Judas, and he's been identified for us just a few verses earlier, verses 10 and 11. So as readers of Mark, we know it's going to be Judas. But the rest of the disciples don't know that. And so when they hear that one of them is going to be a traitor, how are they feeling? What's their reaction? Verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" Can you see how astonished, how horrified these men are? Each of them, each one of them is worried that they might be the traitor. And I think, friends, there's a very helpful pastoral point here. It's not a sign of weakness to question and examine yourself. It's not a sign of ungodliness to worry about your spiritual state. In fact, it's those who are truly godly who recognize there is something deeply evil within us, something we don't trust, and something that would appall us if it was let loose. So there's something of a healthy self-distrust gripping these men. And they each one say, "Is it I? Could it be me, Jesus? Am I the one who would hand you over?" But of course, it's not hard to be a chameleon and to blend in with the crowd. Matthew tells us even Judas, who knows exactly what he's about to do, he says, "Rabbi, is it I? Could I be the one to hand you over?" And of course it is Judas. Judas is the great problem at the supper. And notice Christ's words then, verse 21. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to him. Cursed be that man." And then we have some of the most solemn words that ever fell from the lips of Jesus. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, I don't think there's many more fearful words that ever came from Christ's lips. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Very solemn. And yet, here, out of his grace, Jesus is giving one last chance to Judas. I think Judas is given a chance to repent here. Jesus is saying, "Judas, do you realize the gravity, that the seriousness of what's happening here? All Judas has to do is renounce his sin, embrace Jesus, and all would be forgiven. Jesus would still have gone to the cross, no doubt about that. But Judas could still have been saved." But Judas refuses. John tells us his account. Judas, at this point, he immediately leaves the room to carry out his plan. And where Judas is today, friends, it would have been better for him not to have been born. And that moment in the upper room was as close to heaven as Judas would ever get. My fear, friends, as a preacher of the gospel, is that it could be that this morning, for some here today, this point in time could be as close to heaven as some of you could ever possibly get. Perhaps there are some here today and you're no different from Judas. No one else might suspect a thing. On the outside, you might appear fine and dandy, but on the inside, you're withering away. And Jesus would say, "Woe to you, unless you repent, you're heading for an eternity in hell. And unless you repent, it would have been better for you to have not have been born." Yet he's holding out grace too, isn't he? His grace is still offered. You're still breathing today. You're still found under the sound of the gospel. And he's saying to you today, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, if you come asking for forgiveness, seriously looking to get rid of your sin, you will be gladly, warmly accepted by Jesus. And don't we all need to hear this? Because who here does not feel a problem within their soul? Who here is without sin? And so here, this second thing we see here in this supper together is the problem. Each of us look and we feel that we are the problem. And yet Jesus is holding open his arms. He says, unless you repent, we can repent and we can return. That's the problem at the meal. The preparation, the problem. Thirdly, the pictures in this meal. The pictures in this meal, verses 22 to 24. Now remember, this is the Passover meal Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. And that would have been a celebration of God's work saving his people from slavery in Egypt. Everything that happened in the Passover meal had incredible significance. It was full of symbolism. And as the meal progressed, the head of the family, the head of the household, in this case Jesus, would lead and he would explain what each portion of the feast meant and represented. So the bitter herbs would have reminded them of the bitter years of slavery in Egypt. The unleavened bread spoke of how they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. The roasted lamb spoke of an innocent substitute. The wine spoke of the blood painted on the doorways. Everything had significance, meaning. But it becomes clear about halfway through this particular Passover meal, Jesus is doing something different. And he's instituting, he's setting up a new feast, a new meal. And just like with the Passover, he's using symbols, he's using pictures to communicate important, significant truths. Let's look at the pictures together. There's two of them. Firstly, the bread, verse 22. When it was time to serve the customary bread of the Passover, Jesus did so. He broke it. He passed it around the men at the table. But as he did, he then broke with tradition. We know that there would have been a traditional Jewish statement said at this point. As the bread was passed around, normally the head of the home would say something, a statement of praise to the Lord who gives us our bread, a typical traditional statement. But Jesus doesn't say that statement. Jesus says something new that would have astounded these disciples. We've become very familiar with it, but this was brand new. He said, take, this is my body. Very, very clear. He's equating the unleavened bread with his human body. And as the bread was broken and handed out among the disciples, Jesus is teaching a profound lesson about what he was going to do. He's on his way to the cross to lay down his life, his body, for sin. He's on his way to Calvary, where his body would be broken for his disciples. And he wants these men, and he wants us to know, the only way we can benefit from Christ's work, the only way we can become part of him, is by receiving what he did on the cross by faith. And that's why this is a meal here. That's why he says, take, eat. Because we must receive what he's done for us. We must internalize what he did for us on the cross. And so the bread, the first picture, very simple, isn't it? Speaks, it points to the body of the Lord. And then we have the wine, verses 23-24. Now each stage, there have been various stages of the Passover meal. Four stages, and each stage finished with the drinking of a cup of wine. There was a cup passed round at the end of each of the four stages. And all the scholars reckon that at this point, the time has come to drink the third cup of wine. And so we're at the third cup, the third stage, and Jesus would have passed this third cup around the table. And as he did, he would have been expected to say a typical traditional statement about the Lord showing covenant faithfulness to David and his seed forever. That was the general statement said every time at this third cup, how the Lord was faithful in his covenant to David and his seed forever. But this time again, Jesus breaks with tradition and he says something new and he adds a whole new meaning to the drinking of this cup. Verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And again, very clear, he's saying that the wine in the cup is pointing to, it's picturing, it's symbolizing his own blood, which was about to be shed on the cross. Very appropriate, isn't it? Wine produced through grapes being picked, grapes that were crushed underfoot in a large tub to extract their juice. What's Jesus going to experience on the cross? He's going to be crushed, isn't he? He's going to be crushed under the weight of sin, crushed under the wrath of his own Father. The full force of the awesome wrath of God would be poured out on the person of the Lord Jesus. And so Isaiah 53 makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And as he was crushed on the cross, his blood was shed. As his innocent blood was shed, the wrath of God was satisfied. Could there be a more perfect symbol for the blood of the Lord Jesus? And the truths we remember this morning is that for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation, their sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. Now that isn't just Jewish or Christian jargon that we've come up with. 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so that's what we remember every time we take the cup in communion. It reminds us Jesus took our place on the cross. It reminds us we have been made right with God through his blood. It reminds us our sins have been washed away. We are clean in the sight of God. It reminds us of sacrifice, and it fills the redeemed heart with joy unspeakable. So as we come to this meal today, friends, we want to look up as we think of the preparations for this meal. We think of the sovereign Lord in total control of our lives. We want to look within and we see the problems at this meal, the problems in our own hearts. We confess them afresh. But we also want to look at these pictures. We want to look at these symbols. And we hold them, and we touch them, and we taste them. Pictures of a body broken for you, and blood shed for you. And we do this in remembrance of him. Amen.